Welcome to another Sunday morning Salvation by Grace message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
I want to start by thanking the people in the room and the people on the internet who have kindly kept us alive all these years. It amazes me, I know it still amazes Tom, that people around the world continue to contribute to GCA. And we're very grateful. Now, what you've really done is that you have followed the biblical directive that says, he that is taught in the word, let him share with the one who teaches. And so you're just actually following what the Bible tells you to do. But nevertheless, I as a guy, I as a pastor, I as a human trying to do this job, am very grateful for the fact that you have allowed me to do it for this long and that you have continued to support this work. So thank you all out there very much for doing that. Romans 9. I have really had to wrestle this week with whether or not we were going to discuss the various ways that Romans 9:6 has been misunderstood, misapplied, misused. And I don't really want to dwell on that. I would rather just concentrate on the proper understanding of it. And the next time that you bump into somebody misusing it in the typical way, you're going to recognize, oh, that is a misuse of Scripture and not a proper way to exegete the text. If you're actually drawing meaning from Romans 9, Paul is talking about national Israel. And he has already said that he has great sorrow and increasing grief in his heart and could wish himself accursed on behalf of his fellow kinsmen, his brethren after the flesh, who are Israelites. So he has defined who Israel is. Israel is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as a consequence, people have apparently been asking Paul, since you say that God is so true, so faithful, that he predestines people and that everything works out exactly the way he determines it's going to work out, then what are we going to say about national Israel, considering that most of national Israel has not embraced their own Messiah? And if God was truly sovereign, as you say, Paul, if he truly was in charge of faith and who gets faith, if he is truly in charge of who comes to follow him and believe in him, then what about the fact that Israel, who has had all these prophecies, Israel, who has all the covenants, Israel, who has all these promises, has finally come face to face with their own Messiah, and they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him, and in fact, they are responsible for the killing of him. Then where does that leave you, Paul? Where is your theology now? Where is all that predestinary stuff now? And between Romans 9 and 11, Paul is going to argue that God is still completely, utterly in charge, that God knows exactly what he's doing, and in fact, he has blinded Israel on purpose, so that Gentiles would come to faith in Christ. So in fact, God is not faithless. We just sang, great is thy faithfulness, because God is truly, genuinely faithful to everything he has ever said, to every promise he has ever made, and Paul argues that, as we saw last week, that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, says the King James, without turning away from the promises, the calling, every word of God is good and true, and that doesn't change just because God has hardened a portion of Israel. So that's Paul's overall argument. Now, between chapters 9 and chapters 11, you're going to see only scant reference to Gentiles. But because there is a reference in verse 24, where Paul is going to say that he has called us not only from the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. People through the years, especially, sadly, Reformed people, as we said last week, folks who believe in a covenantal, amillennial view of the Bible, see that word Gentile right there and say, oh, look, this whole thing is about me. This entire passage is about God electing, and so it is a Calvinistic defense of election and nothing more. There's nothing else being taught in here. There's nothing else you need to remember, just that election is true and he chose me. And oh yeah, Israel is now the Gentile church. And I can prove that because he said Gentile right there. But then the argument will go to the second half of Romans 9:6, where Paul says, they are not all Israel who were of Israel. And man, if there was ever a verse that is widely misunderstood and maligned and misused and molded like a wax nose, so that everybody who wants to find something in the Bible in order to say, well, the church is now Israel, they go right to that verse. It's an interesting phenomenon to me that Reformed people, when they see Arminians proof text the Bible, when Arminians go, but John 3:16, God so loved the world, God's not willing that any should perish. And all means all, and that's all that all means. When they do stuff like that, Reformed folks are very quick to say, no, you need to go back and look at the text. look closely at it, exegete it, pay attention to the context, see what it's actually saying, and then you will find that those verses don't actually mean what you think they mean. So Reformed folks are very quick to tell Arminians, don't do that. That's not the proper way to handle the Bible. Pay attention to what the Bible really says, and then adjust your theology accordingly. But then the question of Israel comes up, and those very same Reformed folk start proof texting. And the first place they go is, well, you know, they're not all Israel that are of Israel. And then they just keep moving. Usually they go right to Galatians 6. And they'll go, and right there it says the Israel of God. And that's clearly the church. And so they just draw these out of context proof text assumptions that the church is now Israel. And they just can't help but say, not all Israel is of Israel. The assumption is that what Paul was saying, by saying not all Israel is of Israel, that what he was saying was now people who were never Israel before have somehow become Israel because not all Israel is of Israel after all. So not all of what's considered Israel comes out of national Israel. Therefore, Gentiles can now be rightly said to be Israel. And that's not what Paul is saying at all. When you look at the context, when you look at the text, Paul has said, not all Israel is of Israel, neither are, and depending on your translation, it'll say nor are. There's a conjunction there. And then the second half of the sentence helps us clarify what he means by the first part of the sentence. And then he goes to a quote from the Old Testament that through Isaac your descendants shall be called. And from there he starts showing that God has picked and chosen from among Israel from the very beginning. He goes back to Genesis, he goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, and he shows that the lineage of Abraham is determined by God, and the election of God is being displayed there. But throughout this whole chapter, and the several references to Old Testament passages, including passages from Hosea and Isaiah, all of this stuff is going back to Israel. It's all Israel's prophecies. It's all Israel's prophets. It's all proof that God is being faithful to Israel. And Paul is answering the question, what about Israel? So within that context, it's really genuinely astounding to me that people can take that single half a verse out of its context and somehow think that Paul was saying now Gentiles in the church have become some form of true Israel or spiritual Israel. Get this right, the total group that Paul is talking about are all Israelites. At no point does Paul venture outside of Israel in order to say, and also Gentiles who have come to Christ can now be called Israel? That's just not in the text anywhere. And yet it is one of the most common things you will hear when covenantal amillennialists try to handle this passage. Has anybody else heard that, or am I just telling you something you've never heard before? You've heard people say this, right?
Yep.
And it does genuinely astound and befuddle and hornswoggle me. I've used the word hornswoggle in a sentence. Use it later with your friends. Let me show you something real quick. Turn back to Romans chapter 2. Paul has already kind of set us up for what he's saying in Romans 9. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul has already said, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. When we looked at that passage, I said everybody that Paul is considering here is a Jew. He is talking about those Jews that have come to Christ and have the inward circumcision versus those who have the outward circumcision. But the total group he's considering are Jews. And yet, folks will go to those two verses occasionally and say, see right there, if you're spiritual, if you've come to Christ, that makes you a spiritual Jew. Because they're not all Israel that are of Israel. You see how this works? But what Paul has already told us is there is a division between Jews that are simply outward Jews, those that are following the law, those that are keeping the customs, those that are doing the things that identify Jews culturally. He's not a Jew, a genuine, fulfilled, satisfied Jew, who is just one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So now he's talking about a fleshly circumcision and an inward circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is in the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter of the law. His praise is not from men, but from God. The implication being there that outward Jews, those that are circumcised outwardly and keeping the outward signs of Judaism, the only praise that they get is from men. But a man who has a circumcised heart gets praise from God. So Paul has already divided between two camps within Judaism. He has already said that there are Jews that are merely outward fleshly Jews, and there are ones that have had an inward change. They've come to Christ, the Spirit has indwelt them, they have the circumcision of the heart. That is exactly and precisely what Paul is getting at when he says that they're not all Israel that are of Israel. Same idea. He's already set that up. But then as you continue reading his argument, you're going to see that he is talking about Israel collectively and making a division between those that have come to Christ spiritually and those that have been judicially hardened. But the total group is Israelites. Have I beat this to death enough yet? Okay. So let's start reading at chapter 9, verse 1, so that we can build up speed to get to verse 6. Thus endeth the introduction. I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Last week I said, hold on to not only the word promises, because he's going to talk about those promises, what the promises are. The promises belong to Israel. But notice that Paul said every one of those elements belongs to Israel. I drove that home last week. The adoption of sons belongs to Israel. The glory and the covenants, it belongs to Israel. Last week I challenged you and said, name a covenant in the Bible that does not belong to Israel. You can't think of one. There are no covenants in the Bible that are made between God and other people, excluding Israel. Every covenant you find in the Bible, including the new covenant, is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that is the exact language you find in Jeremiah 31 and that you find in Hebrews 8. The language is always Israel. It all belongs to Israel. The giving of the law belongs to Israel. The temple service belongs to Israel. And importantly, the promises. Now that's language that we, 21st century Gentiles, don't really feel the same way that a first century Jew would feel it. A first century Jew would understand that when Paul said promises, those are the promises that God made covenantally to Israel. the Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional covenant that is given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants perpetually forever. And there is a spiritual aspect of that covenant, a promise that through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, through your descendants, through your progeny. And then there's a physical end of the promise, which is, I'm going to give you this land, and you're going to have this land as a forever promise. And that promise given to Abraham by God is done in a forever, unconditional, covenantal way. Okay, that's the promise. When you see the word promise, those are the promises. God promised David that a descendant of his was going to sit on his throne, ruling specifically the 12 tribes of Israel. A descendant of David is going to rule Israel from Jerusalem on David's throne. That's a promise. It's unconditional. It's something that God said, I'm going to do this despite you. Okay, so when you see the word promises, this is the stuff that any first century Jew knows automatically. Oh, the promises that God made. The promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises that he made to us, national Israel. The promises that he made to David. The promise that we're going to have a king and we're going to become a great nation and that there's going to be a kingdom again. The chief primary kingdom on the planet is going to belong to Israel again. These are the promises. You get some sense of that? So you can see where Paul's saying the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple service, and the promises all belong to Israel. Promises to Israel. Don't neglect that. Promises, unconditional promises, promises that can't be broken, promises from God belong to Israel. So then I ask you, if that is true, how does God cast them off? Paul is also going to address that. He's going to say, has God cast off, abandoned, cut off completely those people whom he foreknew? And his answer is, no, of course not. According to your translation, it'll say, God forbid, something like that. But what Paul is saying is, no, don't even begin to think that that's the way God works. Why? Because the covenants and the promises all belong to them. So God hasn't cut them off. He hasn't abandoned them for good. He is going to keep every word and every promise he has ever made to them. He has simply judicially blinded them. But the same prophets that all belong to Israel have all said that one day Christ is going to return. Go back and look at Zechariah again. Christ is going to return. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced. They're going to weep as a mother weeps over her only child. Isaiah describes it as a nation born in a day. They're going to come to the same enlightenment that we have. Do you understand all that?
Yes. Yep.
Okay, I guess I'm still introducing. I know I said the introduction was over. Now, last week when we got finished, someone asked me, now, you are saying that both the Gentile church and Israelites are going to come to their ultimate promise and fruition through Christ, right? And I said, oh, yes, absolutely. We're not teaching two ways of salvation. There's only one way of salvation. It's through Christ. But there are two different destinies. God deals with the church differently than he deals with Israel, and you better be thankful that he does. He does not judicially harden the church, but he judicially hardened Israel in order to bring Gentiles in. And then he brought Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous so that Israel would then turn to the very Christ, their own Messiah, and then they are going to possess the kingdom. Well, that's different than what he has planned for the church. But it's all through Christ. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. Every promise of God is yes through Christ. I'm never saying there's two ways of salvation. I am saying God has two different plans at work here for those two people groups. Because after all, one of them, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 11, is enemies of the gospel for your sake, but is touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. Well, that's not you. That's not Josiah. That's not anybody in this room, hopefully. I hope you're not enemies of the gospel. And yet Israel is. And yet Israel, enemies of the gospel, are beloved by God. So there's two different outcomes. There's two different stages of history for those two groups. But both of those groups have promises from God that can't be changed because God does not change his mind. God does not change his intention. And everything that God has promised comes to its fruition through Christ. You understand that?
Yes, sir.
Did I lose anybody in there?
No, sir.
Okay. They are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Those promises are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and from whom, from Israel, is the Christ according to the flesh. That's a very big blessing. Not only do they have the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises which belong to the fathers, but it's through them that Christ came to the earth. God is not giving up on them. And Christ is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. That would be the claim. But look, Israel didn't come to their Messiah. And God's word, through all his prophets in the Old Testament, they all say that Christ is coming and he's going to establish the kingdom of Israel and he's coming as the Messiah of Israel and he's coming as the Redeemer of Israel and he came and that didn't happen. And they killed him. Well, I guess the word of God's not true then. Paul is arguing, no, the word of God is completely true. It's not as though his word failed. You just don't understand what God is doing. Go back and read it again. Now he's going to spell it out for them. And that's what the rest of chapter 9 is about, is spelling out for them that God is still faithful to Israel. The word of God has not failed. If you looked closer at the word of God, you would see that God has always picked and chosen from among Israel. For they are not all Israel. Now the NASB says, who are descended from Israel. They add the word descended, added by the translators, so that you can understand the parallel that's being established between verses 6 and 7. It continues, neither are they all children, descendants, seed, because they are Abraham's descendants. Okay, so now let's put those two sentences together. The second half of the sentence is easier to understand. They're not all counted as the seed, or they're not all considered the children, the offspring of Abraham, just because they have descended from Abraham. With that in mind, look at the first part of the sentence. For they are not all counted as descendants or the seed, just because they're descended from Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. You understand the sentence now? They are not all counted as the seed. They are not all the descendants of Abraham leading to Christ. Years ago, David Morse said that I needed to sit down and write a book called Seedology because we were talking about all this stuff. If you go back and you look at the original Abrahamic covenant and God saying through your seed, the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And then you look at the book of Galatians and you see Paul say, Christ is that seed, singular. He even makes a point of saying, he didn't say seeds as plural. He said that seed, and then Paul is very clear, that seed is Christ. Okay, so you put all that together, what you end up with is the promise to Abraham that through his descendants, through his seed, there is going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, and then you can follow through the Old Testament the way the seed is migrating through people groups generation after generation, which is why you see genealogies throughout the Old Testament. The reason for all the genealogies and the reason that the genealogies continue into the New Testament. You get to the beginning of Matthew, there's a big genealogy. You get to the beginning of Luke, there's a big genealogy. What are they doing? They're tracing Christ backward all the way to David so that he is the son of David, so that he can rightly reign, and then all the way back to Abraham, proving that he is the seed that is promised, and in Luke's case, all the way back to Adam, because the promise was made to Adam and Eve that they were going to have a descendant who was going to crush Satan. So that descendant that was promised to Eve, that child, that son that was promised, that seed that was promised to Abraham finds its fulfillment in Christ, but you can trace the seed all the way through the Old Testament. Now here's where it gets interesting. Abraham, knowing that the promise is through my descendants, all these good things are going to happen. Through my descendants, the whole earth is going to get a blessing. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Through my descendants, they're going to get this land in perpetuity. All these good things are going to happen. Through my son. God, have you noticed I have no children? And then he and his wife get together and conspire after several years have gone by of no kids. And they say, well, go into the tent with Hagar, your handmaid. Go into the tent with her, produce an offspring for us. And then, sure enough, a child is born to Abraham and Hagar. That child, in Abraham's mind, is the seed. He's the one through whom this is all going to happen. He even argues that to God. Oh, that Ishmael may be before me. He thinks that's the one. I've had the child. God says, no, it's going to be a child of, get this, promise.
That's what it says.
It's going to be a child of the free woman, not of the slave woman. Well, once Sarah actually has that child, after both Abraham and Sarah are too old to have children, so that it is actually a verifiable miracle, a promise from God that this child is born, once that occurs, the slave woman and her child start giving Sarah a hard time. And so Sarah comes to her husband and says, tell her to leave. She is, after all, just a slave. Tell her to go. And Abraham goes to God and says, okay, I love Ishmael. What do I do? What's the right move here? Turn back to the book of Genesis. Turn back to Genesis chapter 21. We will start reading from verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking her. Therefore she said to Abram, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. So then perhaps the form of mockery was, my son's the firstborn. My son's going to get all the stuff that your husband has. Your son's going to get nothing. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son, because he did love his son. He did think that was the son that God was going to accomplish all these great things through. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac, your seed, your descendants, shall be named. See what God just did? God just said, okay, you've got two children. You got two sons. I reject the older one. I'm going to give your promise to the younger one because he's the one that came miraculously through promise. So through him, the promises I made to you are going to descend. They're going to continue. They're going to happen through Isaac. Through Isaac, your seed, your descendants, your offspring shall be called. You got that? Okay, that's standard Jewish history. Every Jew knows that. So much so that if you turn to the book of Hebrews, in the chapter of faith, Hebrews 11, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, demonstrating what faith looks like, brings up that exact same thing. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises. See that word again? He had received the promises, the unconditional promises, through your offspring, through your descendants, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Through him, they're going to inherit this land. Through him, you're going to have offspring like the stars of the heavens, like the sands of the seas. Those are the promises that Abraham had that were then descending to Isaac, and God comes and says, kill Isaac. Okay, that had to be a problem, a crisis of conscience for Abraham. Abraham's going, but wait, he's the child of promise. He's the one that you chose and you rejected my other son. He's the one that's getting everything you told, and you want me to kill him? But by faith, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Was that true? Was it the only begotten son?
No.
No. But every thoroughgoing Hebrew knew that through Isaac thy seed shall be called. Therefore, Isaac, where the Jews are concerned, is the only begotten son. It was he, Isaac, verse 18, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That's Genesis 21:12 that we just read. This is standard Jewish knowledge. That's my point. Everybody knew the story of Abraham. Everybody understood Ishmael was first. God said that he would protect Ishmael and make a nation out of Ishmael, and kings would come out of Ishmael, but that was not where the promises that were given to Abraham were going to go. The promise was going to go to Isaac. Through Isaac, your seed shall be called. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Neither are they all the seed because they are Abraham's descendants. Now we know what that means. Was Ishmael a descendant of Abraham?
Yes.
Was he counted as the seed?
No.
No. Through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. Paul quotes it right out of Genesis 21. He quotes it so that there's no question at all what he's referring to. Okay, now knowing that, understanding that, getting a grasp on that sentence will help us understand the last half of Romans 9:6, which is parallel to that, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They're not all Israel who are descended from Jacob. Just because you've come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't mean that God is counting you as the seed. Here, I can prove it to you. You get to the point where Jacob, when he's old, is taken into Egypt. And before he dies, he's blind, he's leaning on his staff, and he announces blessings and curses on his 12 sons. And he says that the law-giving is never going to leave Judah, which is why Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's why Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. It's why Jesus is called to this day a Jew. He's from the tribe of Judah. But wait a minute, he wasn't the oldest child. And Ephraim, by the way, ends up with the land promise. So promises go to Ephraim, very positive promises. Promises go to Judah, very positive promises. But every Jew knows that the firstborn right of inheritance ended up in the hands of Joseph's younger son, Ephraim, and didn't end up in the hands of Reuben. Why? Because Reuben apparently had offended his father's bed and as a consequence was passed right over. So then, follow me, where did the seed go? Did it go through Reuben?
No.
No. It went through Judah. Judah's not even the oldest. Judah's the one who's later going to engage in all kinds of chicanery that I won't even go into now. And yet, he's the one that is the seed leading to Christ. How did he become the seed leading to Christ? Was it because of something he did?
No.
No, it was just divine decree. Okay, now that reality is what Paul is driving at here. That from the beginning, God has picked and chosen which way the seed was going to go. It was going to go to Isaac, not Ishmael. It was going to go through Judah. It was not going to go through Reuben. The seed leading to Christ has a very definite genealogy, and you can follow it through the Old and into the New Testament. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 9:6. Is that clear enough?
Yes, sir.
It's not as though the word of God has failed. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither, here's the parallel, are they all children or seed because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Through Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, he's still clarifying, verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Again, I can't tell you how frequently I have seen that verse misused and abused. If you take that completely out of context, then you can say, well, those people who are spiritually awakened, those people who have been regenerated, they're no longer of the flesh. That makes them the children of God. That makes them the children of promise. And we're then regarded as the descendants. And therefore, that makes us Israel. See how that works? But in fact, Paul's still clarifying what he has just said. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Who is he talking about in context? He's talking about Ishmael and his offspring. Those are the children of the flesh. Why? Because Abraham tried to work it out in his flesh. He had a promise from God, the promise that he'd have offspring. He didn't wait until God fulfilled the promise that he made. Instead, he went into the tent with Hagar, and he produced an offspring for himself. Those are considered children of the flesh because they are children of the bondwoman. Paul in Galatians compares the two and calls them the children of the flesh and the children of the free. The children of the free are the children of promise, the children who came through the free woman, not through the woman of bondage. And Paul develops a whole allegory around that. So Paul is still saying the exact same thing here. It is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as the seed, as the descendants. Why? Because through Isaac, your seed shall be called. Is this all coming together in your heads now?
Yes.
I'm laboring up here to make it as clear as I can make it. Because this is the word of promise. Now it's going to become even more clear. Verse 9, this is the word of promise. The word of promise from God to Abraham was, at this time I will come to you and Sarah shall have a son. That's the promise. That actually happened. That's why he's considered the child of promise. That's why through him the seed is going to be reckoned. Not through Ishmael. By the way, do you know who the Ishmaelites are? Because they're still around today.
The Arabs.
They're the Arab nations. Have they been a bit of a thorn in the side of the Jews through the years?
Yes.
Yeah, it's always been that way. The children of the flesh have always persecuted the children of the free. And they still do to this very day. So it's clear from verse 9 that Paul is still talking about through Isaac your seed will be called. This is that word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Okay, so what's he doing? through Isaac your seed shall be called. Now Isaac has twin boys, and God designates which way the seed goes. He's designating God's ability to determine what the lineage, what the genealogy is going to be that leads to Christ. And that picking and choosing ability of God has been demonstrated all the way back in Genesis. So Paul, yes, is arguing in favor of election. Yes, absolutely. But that's not the main theme of this text. The Reformed folk glom right onto that text and say, that's all election, election, election. You can prove election from Romans 9. Yeah, but as far as Paul is concerned, it's sort of a given in the overall picture. What he's demonstrating is God's ability to pick and choose has occurred ever since Genesis. This is nothing new. And he picked and chose among Israel, and the way the seed would go to Israel, the same way, Paul is arguing, that he is still picking and choosing within Israel, which is why some of Israel have been judicially hardened, and some of Israel have come to their Savior. Why? Because God picks and chooses and always has. You get the picture?
Yes.
Have you noticed I have not asked, am I alone up here yet? Because last week I said, am I alone up here? And most folks said no. And Kellen over there went, yes, technically you're alone up there. So not only that, but there was Rebecca also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, the one through whom the seed is traveling, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, but in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, according to his election, says the King James, according that his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who does the calling. What did we see in chapter 8? Whom God foreknew, he predestined. Furthermore, those that he foreknew, those are the ones that he called, that he justified, that he glorified. He's using that same concept here. God chooses and elects, and it's not because of their works, it's because of the one who calls. It's because of the one who makes those determinations. So it's not about anything they did, proven by the fact that they're still in the womb. You know, when Jesus was walking on the planet with his disciples one day, they came across a man who had been born blind, been blind his whole life. And their immediate question to him was, who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Who sinned that this man would be born blind? And of course, Jesus' answer was neither. He's been blind all this time so that I could show the great works of God. This man walked around blind for 30 years so that Jesus would have somebody to heal. The point is, whenever I read that story, I have to laugh at the apostles' question, who sinned, his parents or him? He was born blind. What did he do in the womb? Charlie, what could either of your kids have done in the womb that would be so bad that God would have to say, well, that's it, I'm sorry, I have to do something bad. Born blind for that one. What were you going to say?
Oh, I was going to say, maybe get kicked really bad.
Give you one of those.
Really bad.
Yeah. You may have wanted to curse them.
Right.
Yeah, but what could they have done? Well, same thing here. There's twins in a womb. That's Paul's point. They haven't done any good or any evil. They haven't been born yet. They're in the womb. And despite the fact that they're in the womb and haven't done any good or any bad yet, God said, Jacob, that one, I love. Esau, that one, I hate. While they were in the womb, before they had done anything. Okay, is that a great testimony to the doctrine of election? Oh, yeah, absolutely. When you're teaching election, can you go there to demonstrate what election is? Oh, yes, absolutely. But in the largest context, Paul's still talking about Israel, and he's still talking about God's ability and right to pick and choose within Israel to determine which way the seed is going to flow. So Isaac, the seed is flowing through him. He, through Rebekah, is going to have twins. And between the two twins still in the womb, God determines which way the seed goes. That's sovereign election. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older is going to serve the younger. The older is the one who's supposed to get the birthright. Who then sells his birthright to his brother for some pottage. He comes in from the field and he's so hungry that he says to his brother, oh, you've got something to eat. Give me something to eat. His brother says, sell me your birthright. I'll give you something to eat. Sell me your birthright for a little bit of pottage. And he says, well, what good is my birthright going to do me if I die? I'm dying. I'm so hungry. You can have my birthright. What was happening right there? The fulfillment in time of the very thing that God had already said was going to happen. And in fact, you know the story. That Rebekah got together with her younger son and said, your father is waiting for Esau to bring him some venison, some choice venison. And when he does, he's going to give him the birthright blessing. You need to go in there and get that blessing. Here's Rebekah conspiring with her youngest son because she knows the promise. And she says, you need to go in there and get the birthright blessing. And he says, Mom, if I go in there, my dad's going to realize I'm not Esau. I'm not hairy like Esau, whose name means red. He says, and since I'm not hairy and I don't smell like him, he's a man of the fields. And so my father's going to know immediately it's not Esau. And Mom takes some woolen flax, puts it on the back of his hand to make him feel hairy, and then makes up some of that venison, some of that soup that Dad likes so much, and then puts some of Esau's clothes on him so that he feels and smells like his brother, and he goes in and deceives his dad, and he gets the birthright blessing. Okay, that's chicanery. That's sin. That's lying. And it's exactly what God said was going to happen. The birthright blessing had to end up in the hands of the younger. Because Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. So history and time turned out providentially to be exactly what God predicted when they were still in the womb. God's picking, God's choosing, God's electing which way the seed is going to go. That's what Paul's talking about. Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Okay, so that's part of his answer to the question, has God given up on Israel? What are we going to say about Israel? I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I could wish myself to be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, these Israelites. What about it? Has God cast them off entirely? Of course, we know that in the next chapter, he's going to say, no, God forbid, that could never be the case. What he has done is he has picked, he has chosen. He's done it ever since Genesis. He picked which way the seed was going to flow, that it was going to go through Isaac, that it was going to go through Jacob, that it was going to go exactly the way he wanted it to go. Therefore, God is still in the business of picking and choosing. And if he has picked and chosen some Israelites to give to Christ, and he has chosen some Israelites to judicially harden so that they'll still be on the planet when Christ comes back, and then they'll look on him whom they have pierced, then they'll be a nation born in a day, then they'll be the inhabitants of the kingdom to come. If that's what God's ultimate plan is, if he hardens Israel so that he can make them jealous as he brings Gentiles into ground. If that's the plan of God, is that unjust of God to do? That's Paul's question. Is it unjust of God to do it that way? The answer is, it don't matter. It doesn't matter what you think of it. That's what God is doing. And Paul is explaining what God is doing. That he has always picked and chosen. And he's answering the question, what about Israel? What about the fact that Israel did not embrace their Savior? What about that? He's answering that question. God has always picked and chosen, and God has loved some and hated some. Is it okay with you if God's like that? Is there injustice with God? Now, the Arminian contingent out there, when they hear about God's electing grace, invariably will say, well, that's not fair. That's unjust. In some way, that doesn't seem right to our human minds and human sense of fairness. Everybody needs to get an equal chance. Jesus needs to die for everybody and then let everybody see whether they can come to faith and choose him and make him Lord and Savior. And if it's not that way, it's unfair to go out into the world and tell people that you're a Calvinist or that you are sovereign grace or that you believe in the electing grace of God, and they will love you for it. No, they will hate you for it. They will dislike you for it because they will say things like, your God is a monster. That's what Paul's dealing with here. What are we going to say? Is there injustice with God? His answer is, may it never be. Absolutely not. Whatever God does, by virtue of the fact that it's a holy, righteous God doing it, and considering that he's doing it among fallen men who have no rights, no power, no ability, the best any of us can do is get old and die, considering that he's the almighty, sovereign, holy one, can he do whatever he wants with what he's made? Well, yes, absolutely. And that's what we're going to see next week. As we continue in this chapter, we're going to see references to the potter's house, which is going to take us right back to Israel's history and Jeremiah being told, go to the potter's house. And God speaking to Isaiah and saying, Israel is like pottery. I can do whatever I want with them. He's still talking about Israel, even when he's talking about the pottery. He's still making reference to the Old Testament pottery equation, analogy. The older is going to serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated. What are we going to say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's when Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, oh, you couldn't take that. I'm not about to do that, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and I'll make all my glory pass by you, and I will say my name. His name is glorious, and when God speaks his own glorious name, that's enough to just kill people. That's enough to flatten people. He says, so I'll protect you, and then I'll take my hand off at the last minute, and you'll see just the last trails of my glory passing by you. And that was enough to make Moses' face shine when he came down off the mountain. At that moment, God declares himself to be the one who will have mercy on whom he's going to have mercy. And he'll have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. In the Greek language, it's actually more direct than that. It's, I will mercy whom I'll mercy. I'll compassion whom I'll compassion. And Paul is continuing to just look at the Old Testament and say, see, that's how God's always been. That's how God has always worked. He has always picked and chosen. And to this very day, he still picks and chooses those people whom he predestined whom he foreknew, whom he called, whom he justified, whom he glorified. That's the way God works, and he's always worked like that. Therefore, has he given up on Israel? No. Is he working out his sovereign plan within Israel? Yes, absolutely. And will the end result be that all the promises of God come to their full fruition because he promised them? Yes, absolutely. So does that mean there's a kingdom to come? Yes, absolutely. A kingdom on earth with Christ reigning over it. Yeah, that has to happen. Does it mean that Israel is ultimately going to inhabit all the land that God gave to them for it? Yes, absolutely. That has to happen. Does it mean that they're going to dwell in peace someday and that their children can play with poisonous snakes and nothing's going to hurt or harm in all my holy mountain? Does it mean that? Yeah, it means that. That all actually has to happen because the promises of God are without repentance. He's never going to turn from his word. Neither should we. Questions? Yes, sir.
There are a lot of good people around today who still believe that the Germans were responsible for the Holocaust. Because it was horrible and sweeping. But actually, what happened to Jews then had happened before at the hands of the Assyrians. God decreed it. And we have to say, well, I'm not exactly okay with that. But though he slay me, yet will I serve
him. Yeah. We're going to see that next week where he's going to say, I'm the potter. You're clay on a wheel. I can do whatever I want with you. We're going to see that declared over and over again, Old and New Testament. God can do whatever he wants with what belongs to him. Our job is to be okay with that. Anything else? All right. Musicians, come on up here. We're going to sing a song. We're going to sing number 236, which is Amazing Grace, because I think if we've seen anything this morning, we've seen that God and his electing grace is truly, truly amazing. So let's sing Amazing Grace.
Oh,
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace morning message. We invite you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for weekly updates, books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding audio archive. Join us again next time as we delve into the Word of God and study His sovereign grace.